who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And then on to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And the third reading is from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."
There's lots of them that are difficult, actually, but this one particularly. And it focuses on a concept which is quite hard to grasp. And actually, it came into existence as a doctrine, Christian doctrine, many years after the time of Jesus. And interestingly, Trinity Sunday is the only Sunday in the Christian year which majors on a doctrine rather than an event. And it is very difficult to explain, which is probably why many preachers these days especially prefer to disengage and concentrate on other things. The word Trinity actually is not to be found anywhere in the Bible, and really didn't come into use as a religious term until centuries after Jesus left this earth. It could actually have been as late as the 4th or 5th century. And in doctrinal terms, the concept of the Trinity just evolved over time. So it's little wonder then that it remains open to interpretation and that it is still the subject of debate and conjecture in many parts of the Christian church. But generally, it's agreed that the idea of the Trinity is that the one God has existed as three distinct persons, all of equal importance. And I've often heard the explanation given to try to help children understand how this can be. Water exists in three forms: liquid, the stuff that comes out of your tap, steam that comes out the top of the kettle, and ice, the stuff you get when the fridge needs defrosting. Although, in essence, it's all the same stuff. I also find it quite helpful to think of the three persons of God as the Creator, unseen and almost impossible to fathom, Jesus, the Son of God, the visible manifestation of the invisible God to those who were around during his time on earth, and thirdly, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, to guide, to direct, to motivate. And usually the Holy Spirit is discerned through feelings and senses, often through one's conscience. So turning to that reading we heard from Isaiah, to make much sense of it, you need to understand how those Israelites to whom the prophet was speaking in the 6th century before Christ must have been feeling as they spent their time in captivity, miles and miles away from home, totally despondent. You can just imagine, can't you? Or perhaps you can't. Thinking that their situation could never improve. Well, they were thoroughly worn out, thoroughly disillusioned, helpless, and feeling that just no one cared. And so the prophet spoke words of reassurance to try to give hope and a sense of value and a sense of purpose. Whereas the opening verses of chapter 40 of Isaiah, the very start of the message of Isaiah to those in captivity, consisted of words of assurance, where he talked about comfort, a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and every valley being lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the glory of the Lord being revealed. You've heard it all before. The verses we've heard read today comprise a series of what are really rhetorical questions, which imply the greatness of God. And we started our service this morning singing about the greatness of God and his incomparable power revealed in the sheer cosmic scale of his creative activity. And in all of that, there will have been an encouragement to move away for those Israelites from despondency into hope for the future, that God will indeed be there for them to lead them into something better and infinitely more attractive than they have experienced during their time in captivity. Well, our gospel reading is really short, but it embraces so much that is of the essence in the commission Jesus gave his disciples, and by implication, the commission Jesus gives to us in the 21st century. And you can read that text in little over a minute, but to understand the significance of it, it's necessary to spend a lot more time on the detail. In his gospel, Matthew, in the penultimate chapter, tells the story of the crucifixion and how the centurion and others who were there at the time, having seen how it all ended, declared that this man, Jesus, was indeed the Son of God. Then there follows the account of how Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body. And when his request was granted, he took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, carved out of the rock, and then rolled a large stone across the doorway of the tomb and went on his way. And the text tells us that the two Marys were also there, sitting opposite the tomb. And of course, the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went as a group to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "when Jesus," they called him that deceiver, "was still alive, we recall that he said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' So please give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples might come and steal him away and then tell the people he's been raised from the dead. Pilate said, "You may have a guard. Make it as secure as you know how." And that's exactly what they did. Now, in those days, people did not bury their dead in the way we might expect from our knowledge of what happens in the 21st century. Then a body would be wrapped in a cloth and laid out on a shelf or a ledge, along with perfumes and spices, in a tomb or a cave. And after the flesh had decomposed, friends or relatives would collect the bones, fold them up neatly and put them in a bone box or an ossuary. Joseph's tomb, we're told, was new, and there would have been no other corpses there besides that of Jesus. And it is an absolute certainty that Jesus was really dead. His body had been in the custody of the Roman authorities before it was handed over to Joseph of Arimathea. And chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel explains how on that first Sunday morning, when the two Marys returned to the tomb, they experienced an earthquake and the appearance of a shining white angel. And the text tells us that the guards trembled with terror, it says, and became like corpses themselves. And the angel said to the Marys, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's been raised as he said he would be. You'll see him next in Galilee." And off went those two women to tell their story to the disciples, at which point Jesus himself appeared to them all. The climax of the last days of Jesus' life on earth was, of course, the crucifixion. But if it had ended there, the story would have been incomplete. The point here is that the gospel narrative goes on to declare that death was just not the end for this Jesus character. He'd risen from the dead and was going before his disciples into Galilee, from where theirs was the task of spreading the gospel news to the ends of the earth. And then in just a few verses, there is the detail of the subterfuge as the soldiers who'd been guarding the sealed tomb came to the chief priests and told them the whole story before the priests called an emergency meeting with the elders, accessed a substantial sum of money and paid off the soldiers who were instructed to say, "His disciples came in the night while we were asleep and stole the body." And it's amazing how this kind of wheeling and dealing still seems to go on for political reasons right up to this day. The Christian belief is not that sometimes some people get raised from the dead and Jesus happens to be one of them. It is exactly because people do not get raised from the dead that something new, something totally inexplicable happened in and through Jesus. And this is all about nothing less than God at work in his desire and offer of redemption for humankind and the possibility of remaking the world. It's not whether or not you can prove by evidence the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. There is no reliable evidence or proof. It's a matter of faith and belief. So at last we come to those few verses, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the verses which make up our Gospel message for today. This scene described in those last five verses begins on a mountain. Lots of Matthew's writings are set on mountains. The temptations, the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration, the final discourse on the Mount of Olives, and now the final scene. Moses and Elijah met God on a mountain, and those two characters from the Old Testament appeared in Matthew's Gospel on a mountain. Now Jesus uses the same location as a launch pad for the commissioning of those disciples. On this Trinity Sunday, what are the important characteristics of our gospel verses? Well, there is a unity about God, three co-equal facets of one being. The God who created the universe in all its wonder and majesty, even though it is so obviously far beyond our ability to understand it, continues to come to humankind through the stories telling of the birth and the work and the sacrifice and the triumph of Jesus. This we celebrate, and it's the main reason for our having a calling to worship him, coming here today. In the run-up to Easter and the Passion story, and at Easter itself, we celebrate the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we acknowledge that Jesus is actually the way to God, our link with the Creator, the coming God, the very truth of God, and the life of God shared with humankind, to the point of suffering, to the point of death, so that even all that goes wrong can be forgiven and taken up into the eternal purposes of God. And then, at Pentecost last week, we celebrate the continuing presence of this God, who is the Father of Jesus, alive in spirit, in every place and circumstance where love and creativity flourish or even simply exists, and where forgiveness is sought and expressed. And as we journey with God in this life, always we need his guidance, his direction, so that we, whoever we are, can keep on the right track. And we pause now to sing a hymn about that. It makes sense only if and when it finds practical expression in the ordinary everyday lives of people like us. It is our behavior arising out of our understanding of God in three persons that provides the evidence for the potency and the vitality of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we come full circle, and to put it simply, if we are absorbed into God's life, then our calling is to behave in a godly way. The gospel says that Jesus approached the 11 disciples as he prepared to give them marching orders before he left them in recognizable form, and first he made it abundantly clear to them that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And people get very confused when they hear Jesus saying that he had all authority in heaven and earth until they realize what really is being said. It's not that the world is already as Jesus intends it to be, but rather that he is working to take it from where it was under the rule not only of death, but of corruption and greed and every kind of wickedness, and to bring it by one means or another under the rule of his life-giving love. And how is he doing that? Well, amazingly, he's doing it through those of us who are his disciples or followers. And that project goes forward only insofar as Jesus' agents, the people he has commissioned, us, are taking it forward. Jesus' command to the 11 was to go and make disciples of all nations. So there is a defined task for modern day disciples like ourselves. And it's not an easy task. It never has been. And arguably, today, it's as difficult as ever it has been. In fact, it's easier said than done. And most people I encounter comment on how difficult it is for any of us to be effective in sharing our faith with other people. About 20 of us are following the Talking Jesus course at the moment, and hopefully that will help us to gain in confidence in the task we have set to us by God. I noticed on the internet that there's another course talking of God together, and that stretches further than Talking Jesus. And it implies God in three persons: God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you're interested, you can get that for less than £2 on the internet. Around us, there is so much indifference, so much cynicism, and this business of making disciples of all nations is potentially dangerous if we don't handle it right. Nevertheless, it remains the challenge to every one of us to engage with this task in our way. And what we're really being asked to do is to be confident in affirming Jesus' God-given authority and to do our best to help the people we engage with to imitate Jesus' way of life. And in the process, we and they gradually should be able to come to understand the good news Jesus brings and make it our own. Often it can happen simply through friendship and through growing and developing relationships with the people we encounter. Then Jesus said to those disciples that theirs was the task to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, translating that instruction to our day and age, I suppose our task is to encourage folk to come to the point of baptism through the church, symbolically dying to sin and rising to new life. And of course, we need to do that ourselves before we can convince other people of its importance. And that baptism should be, says Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And often that is a slow, painstaking process. There's often no quick fix. Then Jesus went on to tell his followers to teach the converts to observe all of Jesus' commands as they make their way through life. So as a result of faith sharing and baptism and following the commands of Jesus, people might move from a worldly lifestyle to one that fits the Jesus way. And the final promise contained in the very last verse of Matthew's gospel: look, I am with you every single day to the very end of the age. Finally, we turn to the short concluding words of Paul's second letter to the early church in Corinth. And the last four chapters of this letter have become notorious for the way in which they seem to criticize things that were amiss with that branch of the early church. You can read them again for yourself. And these chapters have come to be known by scholars as the severe letter, the letter of criticism. But despite all that, it ends with some words which will be familiar to us all. And after the final greeting, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Familiar words that we use most weeks in our formal worship, probably without knowing where they originated from. So both the gospel and Paul's letter to the Corinthians can be seen to link together God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why these two short passages are suggested to us on Trinity Sunday to read. But the challenge is clear. It's just about sharing the good news so that the authority given by God the Father to Jesus the Son may be seen clearly through the power of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of us all. Food for thought. We make our offering for God's work in this church and circuit.